The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
As you can tell probably already, I'm wearing a few different hats today. Pastor Brian came down with the flu yesterday afternoon. So, you get me this morning. Keep the applause and the rejoicing to a minimum. So, because Pastor Brian is in the middle of chapters 28, 9, and 30 with regards to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith regarding kind of what the role of sacraments, or what was the word instead of sacraments that was used? Ordinances, which means sacraments. It actually means a thing commanded, which I'll admit it's kind of vanilla. A thing commanded. There's lots of stuff that's commanded, but what we mean is it's commanded in a particular way, or that it holds a particular place, that there are things that the church is told absolutely to do, and two of them would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. I prefer, and this is just like a personal preference, sacrament, because the background for sacrament involves a sacred oath that a soldier would make to a commanding officer. So if you think of that with regards to baptism and the supper, my goodness, I think there's some richness to it that we who have as our commanding officer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the commander of Yahweh's armies, as he's described in Joshua chapter 5, we pledge our loyalty to him. For the first time, really, in the waters of baptism, and then a repeated commitment in the supper as often as we observe it. But because Pastor Brian is in the middle of that, I won't steal any more or do any more than I already have done. So we are back to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6. Let me read the questions and answers, and then we'll kind of look at them each in their turn. Lord's Day 6, question 16. Remember, we've crossed one Lord's Day back from the section on man's guilt to now the gospel. So we break the Heidelberg up into three big categories. The first Lord's Day being kind of an introductory one, and then three Lord's Days on man's guilt, 27 or one Lord's Days on man's on the gospel, so how man is saved, and then either the other one, 21 or 27, on gratitude, so that we could break up the Heidelberg into three different G's: guilt, gospel, and gratitude, and that kind of encompasses the whole of the Christian life, the guilt that we're saved from, the gospel that saves, and then that life that is lived responsively to what God has done, a life of gratitude or a life of thanksgiving. We've crossed over into the section on the gospel. So Lord's Day 6, question 16 says, "Why?" Speaking of the mediator, why must he be truly human and truly righteous? Answer, because God's justice demands that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Question 17, why must he also be truly God? Answer, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Question 18, and who is this mediator? True God, and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous. Answer, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us to set us completely free and to make us right with God. Question 19, how do you come to know this? Answer, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, and afterwards he proclaimed it by the patriarchs and prophets and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And lastly, he has fulfilled it through his only begotten Son. So if you back up to question 16, you'll remember from Lord's Day 5, which I guess was a few Lord's Days ago, The questions that are being asked and developed in Lord's Day 5 actually form the foundation for Lord's Day 6, which kind of makes a whole lot of sense. But Lord's Day 5 ended with question 15, asking, well, what kind of a mediator are we looking for? If man is to be saved, what kind of mediator would that one need to be in order to work such a salvation? Now, question 15 says, one who is true and righteous man, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also God. So, Lord's Day 5 left off saying, well, he's got to be a man and he's got to be God. Lord's Day 6 kind of enters with that question that every three-year-old has mastered and wears out. Why? We long for our kids to learn words. I fear the day they learn that one. Why? Well, why does he need to be truly human? And why does he need to be truly man? Those are really important gospel foundational kind of questions. Why must he be truly human and truly righteous? Well, the answer that's given in Heidelberg for 16 says, well, because God's justice demands that human nature, which is sinned, must pay for its sin. So what it has to do with is the sense of justice. You and I would quickly recognize that if you heard of a person who was tried and convicted for murder, and like the evidence was overwhelming, like they even said themselves, like, yeah, I totally did it. And the judge said, all right, well, you know what? We're going to kill a tree in your place. You would say, I don't think that that's just. Why would we say that that is not just to kill a tree in the place? Why could a tree not be a substitute for that convicted murderer? It might seem like a silly question, but actually it has some importance. He's not a human, all right? Why is that important? I'm going to be the three-year-old asking a lot of whys today. I'm sorry. Why? Okay, that's a fair answer. Is a tree's... All right, Molly, explain. There's an inequity of value, isn't there? Is a tree a living thing? Yeah, more or less. It's in a category of living things. Does it have an immortal soul? Nope. So yeah, there's an inequity of value with regards to a tree. What if a whole village died for that guy's sin? You'd be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You swung the other direction. That's way too severe. Why? Now you're punishing multiple image bearers for the sin of one image bearer. There needs to be an equity of value, we'll say. So it's not like a non-human can suffer for a human's sins. It would violate justice. If a man is to be saved, a man must pay that debt. Or another way of saying it is a man must pay for man's sins, right? If there's going to be justice and equity involved in this, that person must be, he must be a son of Adam. He must be body and soul. He must be like one who the penalty was done for. Now, why must he be, it continues, says, but he can't be a sinner to pay for others. Why couldn't I, I'll use Tony as an example. Tony's a great person. Why couldn't I say, Tony, you're really special. I'm not that great. I'll die in your place and merit for you salvation. Tony, why couldn't I say that? True, we do, but there is an allowance for substitution. So why couldn't I be your substitute? Ashley. Thank you, Dinah. Delicately put. You're correct, Ashley. I have my own sin. I couldn't go in and pay his debt. I can't even pay my own. And it's not like I can declare bankruptcy and be absolved of mine and be like, all right, well, let's work for Tony's. I can't pay for another's sin. Now, they're, the way that the confession puts it, it's stated in one direction, but there's kind of an implied There's something else implied. I can't pay for you. Why? Because I'm a sinner. And that also negates the possibility of me paying for me. I can't work off my own debt. So whoever this mediator is, he must be human because the sins are that of a human. And he must be righteous because if he has his own sin to pay, even one sin to pay, that one sin would be enough to land him in eternal punishment for how long? Forever. Each individual sin would be an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God, and his punishment would be infinite. So this mediator must be human, but he needs to be a very special kind of human, like one like we've never seen before. He needs to be not a sinner. He actually needs to be righteous in every degree. One of my favorite commentators on the Heidelberg, his last name is Bethune. I forgot to look at what his first name was. He says, none but a man can know and feel the sorrows and the agony of man in body and soul. None but man can suffer the pains and the distresses of our mortal life or our eternal death. Bethune actually makes the argument that there's more to it than just simply being man, though that's obviously tied to it. You actually, there are things unique to being a we'll call it a bipartite being, one made up of body and soul, and there's a uniqueness to the suffering involved in that that just no other creature could stand in for. So he must be a man, he must be a righteous man, and he must not have sin of his own. Question 17, why must he also be truly God? Remember, 15 says he's got to be a man to stand in the place of a man, but he also needs to be God. And then we ask that three-letter question, well, why? Why does he need to be God? Well, question 17 answers that. So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's wrath in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. When we consider the wrath of God towards our sin, how great of a thing is that? Yeah. Can't measure it. Can't grasp it. And how long would we be under that? Forever. My math isn't good at all. And I know eternity and infinity is a lot. But if we would suffer it that long and never exhaust it, how does one endure it on behalf of another and yet come out the other end of it? Like what kind of a one is required to pass through the veil, as it were, of God's wrath and not be destroyed? If you send just a regular old man through that, he would be destroyed by that wrath, right? If you were to take, again, how we even talk about these things is extremely difficult, but take that amount of wrath that is due to the sinner and focus it, say, over the course of, I don't know, 3 hours, we'll just use this as an example, and you were to put me into that or you into that, could we endure it? No, we couldn't. So whoever this mediator is, if he is to endure the wrath and then come out the other side of that wrath living, he would need to be a divine person. He can't simply be a man. Don. The number of our sins? Sure. Yep. The number of our sins are limited. I'm not sure I followed all of it, but Christ, so we got to be real careful in the way that we use words.
He has an adequate amount of life to give.
He does. So we would say Christ died, the God-man. We wouldn't say necessarily God died. We'd say Christ died. And while the number of our sins is finite to some degree, the cost of them or the debt incurred by them is infinite because it's against an infinite person. There's also a whole other argument on why is hell eternal? Someone's posited because, well, sinning probably doesn't stop once you're cast into hell. That's a whole different conversation to entertain. But it's not like the people cast in hell are like, I'm done sinning. So I don't know how far to take that conversation, but it's an interesting one. But Christ is the only one, because he's divine, who can endure that kind of penalty on our behalf. So it says down here, only a divine person can bear the weight of God's wrath and be destroyed. So when we look at the cross and the darkness settled over the cross for that time period, I think it was 3 hours. He was on the cross for roughly six, but darkness settled for three. Many would say that that was the absence of God, specifically the Father's presence. We would say it would be indicative of the presence of the Father, but of the presence of the Father in wrath. So Christ really is receiving in that time period the wrath that was due to our sin. The way that he refers to it in the garden is the drinking of the cup. How could he drink that much wrath in 3 hours? The answer is, he's a divine person. He's God. He's able to do that and not be destroyed because he's God. We could not do that. Bethune, again, says, even if it were possible that another mere creature, however holy and exalted, could take our place, no amount of suffering on his part would be sufficient to make up for the suffering that we need to be released from. So again, no creature could take that and extinguish it or to fully satisfy it. When we talk about what's happening on the cross, we need to keep kind of two different categories, and I think we've mentioned them in here before, but it bears mentioning again. We've often heard of the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. These terms somewhat familiar. So when we think of passive obedience, we speak of Christ receiving the punishment for our sins. So the penalty that was due for each and every one of our sins paid to him. So he is receiving the punishment for that. That's what we would call passive obedience. It's really the groundwork or the foundation for our forgiveness. If all that we had was Christ's passive obedience, would that be enough to save us? Why? We need so if you showed up at heaven's gate and whatever your favorite angel is there, everyone says Gabriel. Gabriel's like, I am way more than a doorman. Trust me. But Gabriel says, why should I let you in? You're like, I'm innocent. Every debt paid for. Why would he not let you in? Because you don't have righteousness. The law of God isn't simply a list of do nots. It actually is a list of, as well, do. In fact, the two ways that Christ summarized it were in the positive, love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor. He actually states it in the positive, even though the Decalogue is filled mostly with explicit negatives that have implicit positives. So the law of God requires that we not just don't murder. What's the counterpart to don't murder? Love your neighbor, right? He requires more than simply the negative, don't commit adultery. What does he require? He actually requires you to be a fearful and faithful, God-fearing spouse. That could have been weird. Fearing your spouse? No. A God-fearing spouse and a faithful spouse. So rather than being an adulterer, you're actually called to be like an ardent lover and pursuer of your spouse. Instead of stealing, Paul gives you the counterpart in Ephesians chapter 4. Rather than don't steal, be generous. Yeah. Instead of don't lie, tell the truth. Speak the truth. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Instead of not coveting, being content in the place that God has for you. In fact, all of the commandments have an implied counterpart. Rather than don't take the name in vain, that's the negative. What's the positive? Take it. Yeah, the Puritans said that that's actually the command to prayer. Take the name of God on your lips. Just don't do it vainly, but take it. They all have counterparts. So we actually need that perfect righteousness, not just our debt paid, but we actually need a positive of righteousness. We don't add to that, right? He doesn't get us like to the 90% mark, and then we like through bootstrap mentality get over the other 10%. No, we're not righteous. No. And what is the only kind of righteousness that's acceptable to God? A perfect righteousness. So that means that our salvation rests entirely upon not my righteousness, because I don't really have any, but upon whose? Isn't that a firm foundation for your salvation to rest upon? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Molly. Yeah, I don't think he was born in sin. That's a great question. I think that's why the virgin birth is as important as it is. Both. Even as a man, he's not born in sin. Yep. Yeah. So certainly his godness couldn't be tainted with sin, or his deity. And again, when we're, it's a really dangerous category to be going through, like, speaking of like this part of Christ and that part of Christ. It's really hard when you look at the incarnation, because we're saying like one person, two natures, not two persons, not where they're blended and inseparable and not so separate that we could be super clear on both. There's a lot of trickiness around it, but we would say he was not born in sin. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and therefore his genealogy goes back and is portrayed as the Son of God. So he isn't born with original sin as we are. He's not imputed with Adam's guilt. Yeah. So that is one of the reasons why he's able to be a substitute for us. Mm-hmm. It's happened twice. Yeah. Yeah, I need you to phrase it maybe differently for me to understand what you're asking. Okay. I get nervous with things like melting, because we don't want to talk about a conflation of the natures of Christ, and we also don't want to be too rigorous in the dividing of them. So there we do say one person, two natures, and that is the state that he then eternally exists in. So it's not like the incarnation was a temporary thing. He's still incarnate. He still has his body, right? So even though he's ascended and in the heavens, he is still the God-man. So at God's right hand is the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Carol. Yeah, we don't think that Mary was sinless. We don't believe that she was immaculately conceived, or we don't believe she was bodily assumed, or there's lots of weird things surrounding Mary, which I think would be super grieving to Mary if she, I don't know how aware she is of it, but probably be really bummed out by it, Gene. You mean with him specifically? Yeah, so he would be of Adam, but in a unique way. Yeah. Yep. All right, let's move on. I do have a few, so some of the words that we would use, so you see clarification on theological vocabulary. Kevin DeYoung had a section in his book on this chapter on this Lord's Day, where he thought it was helpful to kind of explain some of the differences between some of these words that we use. Expiation, we're speaking of Christ's death, removing our sin and our guilt. We use propitiation in 1 John 2:2, Christ's death appeases the Father's wrath. So when we talk about the appeasing of wrath, the emptying or the drinking of the cup of wrath, we would tend to use propitiation to describe that. We talk about redemption. What we're speaking of is Christ purchasing us back from the law's curse and punishment and the power of sin. And then when we think of reconciliation, the work of Christ in restoring us in our relationship with God. So that would be Romans chapter, is it 6:1? You now have peace with God, right? So that how has peace been made? Well, the work of the Son in reconciling us to Him. How does He reconcile us to Him? Through His work on the cross, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. So the second set of two questions looks at the provision of such a substitute in our Lord Jesus Christ and how we've learned of Him through the Holy Scriptures. So look at question 18. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous? So if this mediator needs to have all of these, forgive the phrase, all of these boxes checked, he's got to be man, he's got to be God. When it comes to man, he actually has to be perfectly righteous and not have any sin of his own, and yet he still actually needs to be really a divine person. Which one could possibly fulfill all of that? The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might even be able to put in there alone. There's only one mediator who is the God-man. So when in 1 Timothy, when it says there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there's no other person who can go between you and God except Jesus Christ. Now, that might seem extremely, I put my coffee over here, obvious. Why would that not be so obvious to some folks? What would some of the counter or differing beliefs be on that? Yeah, so they confess their sin. So there's a sense in which the priests function mediatorially. I think it's a word. There's a few other things in that same system that would undermine this. Do you have any more? So you're getting close. Mary actually has a title in the Roman Catholic theology as co-mediatrix. Yeah. So they throw out that whole, there is one mediator between God and man. Yeah, and they actually get it from, of all places, John chapter 2, where Jesus gives kind of a curt, and so they say, go to Mary, she's nicer. And her son will do whatever she asks him. But you're like, that is not what that text is about. In fact, that Jesus' response to her is quite stunning. You look at the places in which that phrase, what to you and to me, it's not a good thing. It's not like what a friend would say to another friend on a greeting, like, hey, what to you and to me? There was nothing mild about it. It was a rebuke. He did it, but I don't think it's because she was nicer and he has to do whatever she says. So there's no co-mediatrix. They also pray to not just Mary, but saints, asking for them to help in some way. We don't do any of that. I don't ask dead friends to pray for me. We don't pray to Mary. We have one mediator that goes between us and God, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Would that exclude all other religions? The truth of that statement. Yeah. So would it be accurate to say that Christianity is a very exclusive religion? Extremely. Should we be at all apologetic about that? Why should we not be apologetic about that? Because it's the truth, and to entertain anything else would be a lie. In fact, a lie that would endanger their eternal soul. For me to talk to someone who was a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Jehovah's Witness or a whatever and be like, well, I mean, as long as you really sincerely believe it and you're finding God in your own way, no, you're not. And so if folks ever criticize you of being extremely narrow, you're like, yes, we're as wide as the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we don't want to be an inch wider or an inch more narrow. We just want to be right there. And we have an excellent gospel to proclaim. There is good news. There's not many mediators, but there is one. And he's a perfect one and able to suffer and free his people. Now, he was sent with a purpose. Look at the answer to 18. He was given to set us free. How free, Jeff? Completely free. I think that's important. There's a verse in John says, when the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Yeah. So when this Lord Jesus Christ enters into the life of a man, woman, or child, makes them alive by the Holy Spirit, saves them from their sins, how free does he make them? Completely free. That would mean that there is no guilt or sin or wrath that would turn up unexpectedly on the last day and haunt you. It's not like the IRS, who after you think you've paid enough, they tell you, actually, you didn't. It's not like that. There's no sin. This Savior saves so completely that there's no sin, however grievous or however small, that will turn up on the day of days and be like, oh, actually, you know what? He overlooked that one. That one was really bad. He didn't want to pay for that one. You've got to pay for that somehow. That's not the way it works. He sets us completely free. Does that being set free in its full and final culmination on the last day, certainly, but is that enjoyed here and now as well? Yeah, we have been set free from our sin. We've been set free from our slavery to sin and then made slaves of righteousness. Is being a slave of righteousness really, really good? Yeah, it's really, really good. If I were my own master, what sort of master would I be? A bad master, a tyrannical one. Yeah. But if I have a perfect master, that's where real freedom is enjoyed. When Christ and his law rules over his people, that really is freedom. Not autonomy, but being set under him. The purpose of his work was to set us free and to make us right with God. Question 19, how do we come to know this? Well, the Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Now, this will come up with Pastor Charlie's sermon this afternoon, I believe. But where and when was the gospel revealed to you and I in paradise? So that'd be a reference to the Proto-Evangelion, which says what, Tony? We're looking forward. So the promise that is given, it's called the first gospel. The promise that's given, the seed of the woman will crush to the head of the serpent. And he will bruise his heel. That's where the promise of the gospel is begun to be unfolded. Now, obviously, its foundations are way older. Ephesians says we were elect when? Before God ever stepped out and said, let there be light, the number of the elect was determined. But he begins to reveal that in the garden, in Genesis 3:15, looking forward to Christ. So from that point onwards, who are we looking for? We're looking for Christ, seed of the woman. We're looking for the head crusher. Who's the first son born after that? Nope. We're running out of sons. Cain. Was Cain a head crusher? No. Sort of. Wrong head. Yeah, when she gives birth to Cain, it's actually quite an interesting, difficult Hebrew phrase. She says, "A begotten a man, Yahweh." Our translation soften it up a little bit and try to say by the help of, but there's no such verb in the Hebrew. Answer. I'd say he's an anti-type. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think he crushed his head. I actually think he slit his throat, but it's a good joke anyway. Yeah, so we're actually seeing types and anti-types throughout all of the scriptures. It's very fascinating that David attacks a giant here in two chapters. And there's a lot of detail that goes into his scaly armor. What kinds of things are scaly? Snakes. How does he kill him? Crushes his head. And then he takes his own sword and uses his own sword against him. Kind of like Christ killing death with death. Yeah, it's all played out before us 1,000 years before Christ ever came. So there's all of these types that go through the Old Testament. My argument is from Genesis 3:15 on, and we actually go further back once we've read the rest of the story. We go back and reread the book, which is what you do to good books. You reread them over and over again. When we find that one, we're actually looking for him from that point onward. So rather than the Old Testament being seen as this kind of hodgepodge of like, I don't even know these people. There's like Moabites and Amalekites and Mosquitobites, and there's all of these kinds of weird folks and places and names that I'll never know. And what is this story like? What is up with this story of Jael and this tent peg and this? It actually all points to Christ. She was a head crusher too, by the way. There's all of these themes that piece together one story, and we actually spend all of the Old Testament in search of one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he sets apart from all of the nations, Abraham, we've now limited it down to one nation. When we find the 12 tribes of that man in Jacob, he limits it down even further to Judah. And then within Judah, we just keep narrowing down as we walk through the Old Testament to the point that the Old Testament in the Hebrew order ends with 2 Chronicles, which gives the line of David. Matthew starts with the genealogy of who? Telling you, this is the same story. We're just picking up. And then the genealogy of Matthew leads us right to who? Mary and Joseph. We've zeroed it down to these two people, and they're going to have a son. That is the whole push of the Old Testament. So that's really what question 19 is saying. Like, how did you learn that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the God-man? Well, the whole Bible told us. It started in paradise, and afterwards he proclaimed it by the patriarchs, the prophets, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies in the law, and lastly fulfilled it through his only begotten son. The point of question 19 is really the whole of the Bible is aimed at one, the Lord Jesus Christ. We actually really need to keep that in our mind's forefront as we're reading our Old Testament. We should be seeing that all of this is driving towards one person. And all of these stories are like threads that make up this tapestry that lead us to him. So we actually need to start then reading our Bibles with that as the forefront of our mind, so that we're not just seeing Saul as like, oh, this guy's a weirdo. We need to start seeing him as like, you know what, man, having a good king's really important, and this guy's not him. And it actually through the negative types working us to long for the one that is coming. And then even through the positive, those have elements that point us to Christ. So when we read of Moses, the great prophet of God, it actually is preparing us for the prophet of God, Christ. When we see like really good priests, they should make us think, you know what, man, a high priest is super important. We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Davidic kings, the Davidic kings who were good, which there's not too many of them. Even those good, positive ones, they're good and point us to Christ, but even with them, when you get halfway through David's life, you're like, you know what, even this guy is not what we need. We need a Davidic king who is faithful to his bride. Do we find such a Davidic king? We do in Christ, but not before him. Is Christ faithful to his bride? Absolutely. And does he ever fail to go out to war? No, he's always at war. That's the kind of Davidic king we need. So I love the way that question 19 just aims all in who and what we are in our Bible reading towards Christ. From paradise onwards, we are seeing him unfolded even through the patriarchs. That would be through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You might say, like, Christ is all the way back there? Yes, all the way back there. In fact, when Jesus had raised from the dead and was walking on the road to Emmaus, there's a very interesting phrase as to how he began to show them what must take place. It says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he showed them that these things must. You might be like, what an Old Testament lesson. I would have loved. There's lots of places where I'd be like, I would like to go back there and just quietly walk and like eavesdrop on that conversation. To hear Christ show him through all of the Old Testament. Show them in Genesis 22 when Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. There he is. And like just all of these places. And I'm sure he would have showed us in places that would have totally surprised us. All of these elements of the Word of God point us to one and only one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him only. So, to steal the question that John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus, should we wait for another? What was the answer? No. The one we've been waiting for is here and is to receive all of the praise and all of the trust of his people. You have such a Lord Jesus Christ. He's yours in the gospel. We need look absolutely no further. Any questions on Lord's Day 6 before we conclude? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. We thank you that he is a perfect sacrifice and that when we are clothed in his righteousness, we lack nothing. We thank you that he drank the cup of wrath down to the bitter dregs, and that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, may we sing of that salvation today. May the joy of what you've done fill the hearts of your people today as we call on your name in worship, as we call on your name to help us, as we hear from your word to instruct us. We pray that we would not draw near to you with our mouths while our hearts are far away. How can we worship a God who's done all of this coldly? Father, stir up zeal for yourself in our hearts. We even need your Spirit's help to be zealous for you. We pray that we would love you from the heart, worship you, adore you, and give you all the praise and all the glory because you and you only are the Savior of your people. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.